Would you turn in me with your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12? For the next few weeks, beginning last week, we are doing something a little differently than that we normally do. We're not studying a book of the Bible, but we are studying a particular topic, and that is the church, and really studying the doctrine of the church, and trying to get a better understanding of what it is, of who we are, and what place, what role we play in the function and the work of the church. When we're talking about the church, we're not just talking about those of us in this building. We're talking about those who are in Christ together. I entitled this series, Why I Love the Church. And last week we began by turning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And there we learned, and Paul, the scriptures use different metaphors to describe the church to us so that we might have different understandings of the function of the church itself. And there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse number 14, we learned that the church is seen as the household of God. We see the church as the church of the living God, and the church as being the pillar and buttress of the truth. These metaphors that we discussed last week convey the church as God's means through which He displays His glory to the world. Now we can go to Psalm chapter 19, and we know that the heavens declare the glory of our God, and that any man can go out and can look in nature and he can see the wonder and the glory of our Creator. But in a very specific way, God has chosen to use His church through which He would display His glory. The church is where God has chosen to make His abode in this world. Like the Old Testament temple in Jerusalem, it is where He has placed His name. The church, or rather the assembly that is called out of the world, is not just any assembly, but it is the assembly of the living God. The church upholds, the church contends for, and declares God's truth in this world of darkness. I believe that it is a fatal flaw to view the church merely as something that we do on weekends if we have time. It's a misunderstanding of what or who the church is. I said last week that I love the church because it is the world's only hope. The church is the means through which the gospel, through which God has chosen that the gospel would be propagated to the world around us. I stated last week that the undergirding of all the reasons I love the church is that Jesus loves the church and gave Himself for her. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Get that what He said? I will build my church. It is His church, not ours. It is His church, not your pastor's. The eyes of the Lord is always on the church, and He is even right now active in continuing to build it. You remember the story told three different times in the book of Acts of Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, one of the chief apostles in the early church. as he was making his way to the city of Damascus from Jerusalem. Saul of Tarsus was ravaging the church. He entered house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. He persecuted the church. He led the persecution against the church. So the story that we find in Acts chapter 9 is that he is making his way from Jerusalem to Damascus. He was in pursuit of the disciples of the Lord in the attempt to bring to an end this sect of the Nazarene. But the scriptures tell us that as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, while there is a lot there that we might discuss, did you catch that one little statement that Jesus made? Jesus didn't ask Saul, "Why are you persecuting the church?" Saul was persecuting the church, but Jesus didn't ask him, "Why are you persecuting the church?" Instead, he asked, "Why are you persecuting me?" Why? Why did Jesus state it in such a way? He stated it in such a way because Jesus so loves and identifies with his church that when it is being mistreated, he considers it a personal offense against him. Jesus is forever united to his church. Now, have you ever considered the fact that if you are a Christian, that is, you yourself have come to faith in Christ, have you ever considered the fact that you yourself are eternally united to the church? If by God's mercy and grace, he has called you out of the world to be his own, and you through faith turn to him, you are now and you will always be a member of the church. Therefore, you too should have the church as your primary concern in this world, to be active in Jesus' mission to build his church and be concerned when the church is mistreated. In other words, church is not something that we do on the weekends if we have time. Church is not just what we attend. You are the church. I realize that for 99.9% of us here today, that is not anything new. But have you considered the reality and the ramifications of that truth? You are the church. You are the means through which God has chosen to declare and to display his glory. I want to spend some time this morning looking at the nature of the church. Look at different portions of Scripture so that we can better understand what it is or what she is, and we can fully understand the importance of local church involvement and local church membership. As we noted last week, the English word church comes from the New Testament Greek word ekklesia. By the time the New Testament was written, that word ekklesia carried the idea of any general assembly of people, whether they assembled for political purposes or social purposes. But in using the word ekklesia, the New Testament authors had a much more specific understanding of the term. To them, the church is the people of God. It is the gathering, the assembling together apart from the world to God. And Paul's emphasis in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is that we are the church, but not just any church, not any assembly, not just any gathering, but we are the church of the living God. We are the called out ones to the living God. So as we read the scriptures, in order to help Christians understand the nature of the church, the New Testament writers used a number of metaphors to describe her. The church is a body, or the body. It is the bride, and it is the building. And I want to look at those three this morning. The first is to see that the church as the body of Christ. Turn with me, and you should already be there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The context of the scripture, of this passage of scripture, is dealing with spiritual gifts and the roles and the function in the body of Christ. The church in Corinth was a church that was divided, had schisms within it, and some who had these more showy gifts saw themselves as greater than those who had the not-so-showy gifts, and they elevated in their own minds, in their own hearts, elevated their position above the rest so they would lord it over the rest. But Paul writes to them, beginning in verse number 12, and he describes the church as the body. Just as the body is one, he's speaking of the physical body, is making a comparison. Just as the body is one, and just as the body has many members, and all those members of the body, though many, make up one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, that is, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Did you get that? Isn't that wonderful? That is, Jews and Greeks. That was something that was new. The church has opened the doors to all people, to the world of every ethnic background. Jews and Greeks, but not only the Jews and not only ethnic backgrounds, but socioeconomic positions, slaves or free. Can you imagine attending church with your slave? He serves you as a slave during the week. And Sunday morning you show up, and sitting across the aisle from you, or maybe sitting next to you, is your slave. And you hear the message in the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and coming again. And it comes to mind that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, that there is no difference between you and this slave who serves you throughout the week. It changes the way you relate to them, doesn't it? It changes the way that you treat them. It changes everything. The gospel changes everything. For the body does not consist of one member, but rather the body consists of many members. So if the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the ear would say, because I am and not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. And we can continue reading there, and I would encourage you to do so later. But he simply continues to describe how we are the body of Christ. This is probably the most well-known New Testament metaphor for the church. The church, we are told, is the body of Christ. Now, we can go to, we won't turn there. Let me just read you from Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 5. Paul exhorts the believers that by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you that he is not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but rather he is to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Don't miss that last phrase. We are members one of another. So not only are there different roles in this local gathering of the church, of this body of Christ, everyone gifted as God saw fit, and all as important, we are all members one of another. We are linked with one another. One cannot exist or one cannot function in a healthy way without the other. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, Paul writes, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You get that, first of all? The head is Christ. The head of Calvary Baptist Church is not Matt Lim. It's Jesus Christ. We follow him. I'm a fellow sheep, or I'm a fellow member. We have one head, and that is Jesus Christ. We look to him. But did you get the last phrase of that verse as well? It builds itself up. The body builds itself up. We work and function and worship and minister and serve and love and care for one another to build each other up. Every member functioning as God has gifted you. Let me ask you, what is your spiritual gift? Let me ask you a second question. Are you exercising it? Are you a part of the body, and are you functioning as a part of the body of Christ? Again, Paul writes in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, verse 29 and 30, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Colossians 1:18, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything he might be preeminent. And finally, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions popped up about reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. You see what Paul does, and I think it is, this is all of these, all that I've read were from when Paul's epistles. But by referring to the church as the body, the body of Christ, we understand that the church is more than, and again, these are statements that have used and been overused, but it's important for us to think through it. The church is more than an organization, right? It is an organism. It is life. It is the life. It is the life that Christ is the life of the indwelling Christ. We are interconnected and interrelated with Jesus, who is our head, and with one another as fellow parts or members of that body, each serving unique roles as God has gifted them. You may be a member of the body of Christ. Again, let that sink in. You are a member of the body of Christ. Let it sink in deeply. However, you are a member of the body of Christ. you are not the body. You are part of the body. The body of Christ is made up of many members. And whether you like it or not, the church completes you. You are incomplete outside of the function of the body of Christ. Just as a human body has members with various functions enabling the body to work correctly, the same holds true for Christ's body, the church. God never intended for you, God has never intended for the saint to live out their Christian life independent of other believers. God's pattern and provision for his church, God's pattern and provision for his body is for you to be vitally, vitally connected to other members of the same body, Jesus Christ being the head. There's a second metaphor found in Ephesians chapter 5. Would you turn with me to that passage of Scripture? Ephesians chapter 5. I'd like to read the entire portion that deals with the relationship between husbands and wives. And as I read it, do make note that it is in comparison to Christ, the bridegroom, and the church being the bride. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. I know I'm chasing a rabbit. Let me just clarify here. Paul is not saying that in order for you to love your wife, you have to learn to love yourselves, men. He's not saying learn to love yourself more so you can love your wife. That's not what he's saying. He's assuming you already do. He's assuming that when you look in the mirror, you say, yeah. So that's an assumption. No man despises his own body. So that's what he's saying here. Just to be clear, again, I got distracted. Verse number 31. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Notice that to the wives, Paul says that they should submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, and the wife is to do this because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Likewise, the husbands who are to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. But notice verse number 32. This mystery is profound. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In other words, this passage speaks to the marital union in a secondary way. The primary object of the passage is not relationships between husband and wife. The primary object and the subject of the passage is the church. As a matter of fact, let's read verse number 32 again, but before we do that, read verse number 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Okay? Where in the scriptures do we first read verse 31? A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What is the first time we ever read that passage of scripture? Is it a New Testament text? No, you know where it's from. It's from Genesis chapter 2, right? Genesis chapter 2, in the Garden of Eden, Moses is speaking speaking in reference to what God has done in bringing Adam and Eve together. Moses then says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. It was ordained in the Garden of Eden. So listen to this. He's speaking of the church. What does that mean? That passage or that verse is cited at least four times in the New Testament. But the point is, if we read verse 31 in light of verse 32, we might conclude that even marriage itself is a secondary illustration of Christ, the bridegroom's love for his bride, the church. That your marriage is a secondary issue. Primarily, your marriage is about an illustration of the church. How you relate, how a husband is to relate to his wife, and how a wife is to relate to her husband, reflects or illustrates Christ and his church. I'm not dogmatic on that, but I'm pretty close to it. It is baloney to believe that marriage is just a social construct imposed upon society by a patriarchal system. Don't you dare buy into the world's value system that defines its world based on human logic and reason. Marriage and the home is sacred. And it is sacred first because God ordained it, but it is sacred second of all because it illustrates Christ's love for the church. The implication from this metaphor is that the church has a covenant connection to Christ, her husband, and to one another. Christ only has one bride, and that bride is the church. We all together comprise Christ's beloved bride. And we are told by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation that one day there will be a marriage ceremony between Christ and the church. He writes, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. One day we're going to attend a huge reception. A huge reception. The bride and the Lamb will be together. As the bride of Christ, we are one, and it is our responsibility, our privilege together to make ourselves ready. It is God's design for the church to be unified or to be in unity and to eagerly anticipate the day when our groom comes to receive us to himself. You are not intended to live apart from the church. The third metaphor is the church as a building. Turn now to Ephesians chapter 2, just a couple of chapters back. And we want to be careful here not to misconstrue this metaphor. The church is a building that Christ is building, but it's not in a sense of brick and mortar. In other words, this building is not the church. This building is where the church meets. And so when I was growing up, it was always that idea of if you're running around in the church, you'd get scolded by the deacon. You don't behave that way in the church, in the house of God. And we understand that the temple of God is here and that the church is God's people. It's not this building. We behave in this building because we want to respect the place where God's people gather, and we behave with the furniture because God's people have sacrificed to purchase it, to make it available. But that's not because there's something that is special about a building. But the metaphor that he uses here is really the picture of Christ building the church. Let's begin in verse number 11. Now you're familiar with this book, right? Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses describes what we were before Christ. We were dead in trespasses and sin. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air. Now, all of that, but God, who is rich in mercy, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, right? Now, verse number 11, he says, therefore, considering this, remember that by this grace through faith, this salvation by grace through faith, by this deliverance from the bondage and from this death that we once were in, based upon this, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, those of you who are not from the nation of Israel, those of us who are not from the tribe of Israel, you one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, you were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Now, just to clarify, when he deals with circumcision and uncircumcision, he is really dealing with a covenant relationship that God had with his people that's clarified or that's verified in verse number 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Again, that's that Messiah. The word Christ, you understand, Christ was not Jesus' last name, right? Mr. Christ, it's his title, his Messiah, the Anointed One, that he says here that we are separated from the Messiah. We are separated from this promise of the coming deliverer. So you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in this world. But now, this is the second but in the chapter that is so rich. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace. He has made us, that is Jew and Gentile, he has made us both one. He has broken down in the flesh, the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances so that he might reconcile, so he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, soul making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He came, he preached peace to you who were afar off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now, this is where we get to our point this morning about the building. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul uses this metaphor of a building, specifically a temple, to illustrate what we are. right? We understand that in Paul's day, a pagan temple was the dwelling place of a deity. It usually contained an idol of the deity to which people would come and worship. Paul is telling the church in Ephesus that Christians, Ephesus was a city where the temple of Diana was, this huge, large temple that everyone knew about. He was telling these Ephesians that were they were in Ephesus, that they were a holy temple. They were being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which is our scriptures today, or the New Testament scriptures today. And we are built upon the foundation of Christ being the chief cornerstone. And we have been built, why? The very verse number 22, we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Peter writes about this, and he says, as you come to him who is a living stone that was rejected by men, but in the sight of God he was chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So just as we learned from the previous metaphors, we who are in Christ no longer exist as independent entities with little or no connection with one another. In Christ, we are interconnected with one another, and without the others, you are incomplete and cannot live out your Christian life to its fullness. Together, we are his body. Together, we are his bride. Together, we are his building. This is God's program. We are the church, and God is building it, and God is working in us to show forth his glory. And in a sense, we are all independent by nature. In a sense, we want to do our own thing. In a sense, it's inconvenient sometimes to give ourselves to the body of Christ. Sometimes it's costly to give ourselves to the body, costly financially, costly in our time, in our emotions, to be involved in other people's lives, because it's sometimes messy. It's filled. The church is filled with hypocrites. The church is filled with sinners. That's why we need Christ. That's why we need one another. We need one another. And we are, by design, by the very nature of the church, God has joined us not only to himself, but he has joined us to one another. Now, we're going to look a little further next week in regards to the universal church, or in conjunction with the local church. But understand this, as this local body is concerned, as we gather together, I want it to sink into our hearts that we desperately need one another. It may not seem that way. You might seem to be better off just being on your own, because it's just sometimes too hard, or they're just not very friendly, or they are this and this and this and this. We can come up with any excuse you want, but the bottom line is, by the very nature of who we are the church, and we need one another. And if God has joined us together, then how does that affect the way we would behave, and how that would that affect the way that we would relate to one another in a horizontal plane? I believe it affects us in every single way. Last week I said I love the church because the church is the world's only hope. This week I love the church because it provides for the fullness of the Christian life. Look in your Bible program sometime, the word saint in the Bible. I've mentioned this before. It caught me by surprise, but look it up. The word saint. In every instance, it is used in a plural form. Okay? So as far as the New Testament is concerned, a saint ain't. Ain't no such thing. God has brought us together as his church, his body, his bride, his building. May that be a reality in how we live our Christian life in this present world.